And let's open up together to the book of 1 Corinthians once again. We'll be reading from chapter 4 this morning as we continue through this book, chapter by chapter. You know, I mentioned to the first service this morning that one of the things that I think is so nice about taking time to do a series like this where we go through a book piece by piece and chapter by chapter is it forces us to really study some of those portions of Scripture that we might not have spent a lot of time studying before. I think for every single one of us, there's a tendency when we open the Word of God, maybe on our own or in our personal devotion time, to gravitate towards those portions of Scripture that we are most familiar with or that we are that we like the most. But when we go through a book like this, chapter by chapter, it really forces us to look at all of the Word of God and see and study some of those portions that we might not be as familiar with. And so I hope you've enjoyed that and continue to enjoy that as we go along. We'll be reading 1 Corinthians chapter 4 this morning, verses 1 through 21. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What you have that you did not receive? And if then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become king. Would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exalted us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. Though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel, and I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for this letter from your apostle, the apostle Paul, written so long ago and yet so relevant to our lives today. We pray, Lord, that you would impress these words upon our hearts this morning so that we can become more faithful as your followers. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. What exactly is an apostle? That is a word that we use quite a bit, and we read that word in the Scriptures, and yet we often don't stop to define it. Jesus chose 12 men who would be his primary followers during his earthly ministry, who would carry out his ministry and his mission after they were gone. And oftentimes, those 12 men are referred to as the 12 disciples, but oftentimes they're also referred to as the 12 apostles. So what's the difference between a disciple and an apostle? Is there any difference? And if so, what is it? Well, there is a difference. And the word disciple is a word that simply means student or learner, as Katie mentioned in the children's message. All Jewish rabbis in the days of Jesus had disciples, their students or their learners who would follow them and who would learn from their teaching and then apply it to their lives. But the interesting thing is when we get to the New Testament, Jesus had his 12 disciples, but he had other disciples as well. Those weren't the only disciples in the New Testament. You can find other places in Jesus' ministry where it talks about disciples that weren't part of the 12. And in fact, if you look at the Great Commission at the end of Jesus' ministry, before he ascended into heaven, he told his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations, which is a tip-off. It tells you that these weren't the only disciples. There would be many, many more disciples. In fact, every single person who would trust in Jesus Christ and who would be his follower would be a disciple. You and I today, if we trust in Christ and are followers of Christ, we are all called to be disciples, learning from him, applying his word, living out his word, and submitting to him in our lives. So that's what the word disciple means, but what does the word apostle mean? Well, the word apostle literally means one who is sent. And unlike the word disciple, the word apostle was not used for everyone who followed Jesus, but it was only used in the New Testament for a select group of individuals who were directly called and commissioned by Christ to be his representatives and to speak on behalf of him. So in this way, all Christians are disciples, but only a few were ever apostles. Now in the New Testament, Jesus had 12 disciples, but they were also known as the 12 apostles because these were men who were directly called and commissioned by Jesus to speak on his behalf. And of course, we know that he had the original 12, one of the 12, Judas, later betrayed Jesus and took his own life. But in the book of Acts, in the very beginning, there was a disciple who was chosen to replace Judas as one of the 12, and he became the 12th apostle. His name was Matthias. Now, there were those 12 apostles, and those are the ones we know best, but there was another apostle who was just as important and who is featured very prominently in the New Testament, and that, of course, is the apostle Paul. Now, Paul's apostleship is interesting because in the early days of the church, there were some who challenged his apostleship. They didn't know if Paul was a valid apostle. They said, well, this guy was not part of Jesus' earthly ministry. He didn't walk and talk with Jesus like the other apostles did. And he wasn't, like the other disciples, a direct witness of Jesus' resurrection and his appearances after he rose from the dead. And so some said Paul couldn't be a valid apostle because of those things. And yet, what do we see in the book of Acts? Paul did have an encounter with the risen Christ when he was on the road to Damascus. And Jesus not only appeared to him, but Jesus directly commissioned him and said, you will be my messenger to the Gentiles. And so Paul, it was recognized eventually that he was a valid apostle. And he didn't just become one of the apostles, but he wrote a huge portion of the New Testament, including this book of 1 Corinthians. So why do I bring all this up about apostles? Well, some people may wonder why apostles were even important or what their ministry was all about. And in this passage today, for 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul talks about the ministry of the apostles. And the ministry of the apostles is important to understand for a couple of reasons. Number one, it's important because it is something that is featured prominently in the scripture, and we want to understand who these men were and what their purpose was. But the second reason it's important is because their ministry offers us some incredibly important applications for our lives today, because even though we are not apostles, we are disciples, we're called in many ways to follow in the apostles' footsteps and emulate them. And so what I want to look at this morning is this passage where Paul highlights several different aspects, at least four different aspects of the apostles' ministry. And the first one that he looks at is he says, he describes the apostles as stewards of the mysteries of God. Look back with me again at verse 1, if you would. He says, this is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and as stewards of the mysteries of God. Now that's an interesting phrase there. When it talks about the mysteries of God, a couple weeks ago when we looked at chapter 2, we talked about how there is a hiddenness to God's wisdom. There is a hiddenness to spiritual truth. We cannot know anything about God or about spiritual truth unless he reveals it to us. But we also said the good news is God has revealed spiritual truth to us. He's done that through his apostles who wrote the scriptures so that you and I could know who God is and who he designed us to be. So it talks about the mysteries of God here. He's talking about that hidden wisdom, but that was revealed through the apostles and given to us through the scriptures. But Paul doesn't just say something about the mysteries of God. He says the apostles were stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, what is a steward? We don't use that word very often. Closest term we use commonly is probably the word manager. And during this time, there were many different landowners who had estates, and they either didn't want to oversee their estate or they would leave for long periods of time, so they would appoint somebody to oversee their estate. They would appoint a steward. This was somebody to watch over and take care of their household. How many of you wish you just had a full-time steward to take care of your whole household today? That sounds pretty good to me. I don't even need to go out of town. Just do it for me right now. They would have these stewards, okay? Now, the steward understood that the steward had to operate the estate according to the master's wishes. The steward doesn't come in and just run things the way he wants to run them. The steward runs things the way the master wants them to be run, because the steward recognizes that he's going to have to give an answer to the master, to the landowner, for how he has run things while the landowner has been gone. Now, when you keep all of that in mind, it gives you an interesting insight when Paul says the apostles were stewards of the mysteries of God. They were appointed to be caretakers of God's truth. They were caretakers of the truth which God had revealed, and they were appointed to proclaim that truth, to put that truth into the scriptures, and their job was not to promote their own agenda. Their job was not to promote their own ideas. It was to proclaim God's truth, because ultimately they would have to give an answer to God for what they had done. Now, that explains what Paul says in these next few verses. Look at verse 2. Paul says, "Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God." What was happening in this day was there were some, as I said, who challenged Paul's apostleship, but there were also some who they looked disparagingly on Paul's ministry. They criticized his ministry. They questioned his spiritual effectiveness. And how does Paul respond to that? He responds to that by saying, "Look, I am a steward, and so ultimately it is not your judgment that matters to me most. It is God who judges me." At the end of the day, Paul said, "I'm not going to have to give an answer to my ministry to the Corinthians. I'm going to have to give an answer to my ministry to God, and so I'm seeking to please God and not to please the Corinthians." Now, that is an extremely interesting point to reflect on for our lives today. Because an important question I think we should continually ask ourselves is, who am I seeking to please in my life? Am I seeking to please God primarily? Or am I seeking to please other people around me? Or to restate the question, whose judgment are you most concerned with in life? Are you more concerned with the judgment and the view that others have of you, or are you more concerned with God's judgment? According to Scripture, Christians are called to be people who are primarily concerned with God's judgment, primarily seeking to please God, because ultimately, at the end of the day, you and I have to recognize that at the end of our lives, you're not going to have to give an answer to anybody in this room for how you've lived your life. You're going to have to give an answer to God for how you've lived your life. And therefore, it is God that we should be most concerned about. You know, it's possible to live a life that is pleasing to everyone else around you, but it wasn't pleasing to God. On the other hand, oftentimes when you live a life that's pleasing to God, it won't necessarily be pleasing to other people. God doesn't promise that. He doesn't say, "Come and follow me, and therefore everyone is going to love you, and everything is just going to go perfectly." He doesn't promise that. In fact, sometimes he promises the opposite. So who are we seeking to live for? Paul said he was a steward. He said the apostles were stewards of the mysteries of God, and in a sense, we are all called to live with that mindset. That's number one. Second thing he says about the apostles, though, is that I like to put it this way, the apostles were signposts for the scriptures. Paul says in verse 6, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written. Now, that's an interesting verse there. Paul wants them to learn something by looking at him. He says, learn this by me and Apollos. In other words, he wants to be a signpost for something. And what is that? He says, do not go beyond what is written. Well, what are we talking about here when he says what is written? I think it's undeniable he's referring to the scriptures, those words which were written down and which were given to the church. How does a person go beyond what is written? Well, there's a number of ways that could be done in Paul's day and in our day as well. You know, one way that people go beyond the scriptures is to create new teachings or new beliefs or things that they gather around that aren't even found in the Bible. You know, throughout the history of the church, there have been entire movements that have been centered around beliefs or teachings or rules that aren't found in the Bible at all. That's going beyond what is written. You know, a second way that you can go beyond what is written is to reinterpret the Bible. There's some people today who look at the Bible and they say, well, the Bible's a very old-fashioned book. It's a very antiquated book. And so we need to bring it up to speed with modern times. You know, a lot of the things that are written in there, they just aren't really valid anymore. They're not things that we should believe. We need to reinterpret the Bible to be more in sync with modern culture. That's going beyond what is written. You know, a third way that you go beyond what is written is to seek to build the church around something that's not the Word of God. The Corinthians were in danger of slipping into that. They were forming factions and cliques in the church around things that were not Christ and were not His Word. It was human leaders and other personalities. There are lots of ways you can go beyond what is written, but they all have one thing in common. When we go beyond what is written, what happens is it has a corrupting influence on doctrine and on the church itself. And you can see this in the Corinthian church. In verse 6, Paul tells them why they shouldn't go beyond what is written. And he says this, so that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? And if then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? See, the Corinthians were boasting about their spiritual status. What does that tell you? It tells you that they had misunderstood the grace of God. They had corrupted doctrine. And because that had been corrupted, they were dividing one against another in their spiritual pride and forming factions in the church. There's the corrupted church. In other words, anytime we go beyond what is written, you see corrupted doctrine, you see a corrupted church. And Paul and the apostles were signposts reminding them to stick to the scriptures, to not go beyond what is written. That's number two. There's a third thing that he talks about with the apostles' ministry, and that is that they were spectacles to the world. Verse 8, Paul says something in this section that sounds a bit confusing at first. Here's what he says. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. Now, if you just read those verses quickly, you might think, wow, Paul's really praising them here. He's giving them a lot of credit, isn't he? But you step back and you have to understand that Paul isn't speaking at face value here. He's speaking a bit sarcastically. He's speaking in a tongue-in-cheek way and chastising them. The New Living Translation kind of captures this. This is how it's put in the New Living Translation. You think you already have everything you need. You think you're already rich. You have begun to reign in God's kingdom without us. I wish you really were reigning already, for then we would be reigning with you. See, the Corinthians were living in a state of spiritual delusion. They thought they'd arrived spiritually. They thought, oh, they don't need anything. They don't have any want. They don't need any advice from Paul. They thought, well, we're already kind of spiritual royalty. We've already received our crowns. And Paul is saying they were basically just drunk with their own pride, and it was leading them into this kind of spiritual delusion, this dream world. So how does Paul respond to that pride? What's interesting is he doesn't respond to it by just calling out their pride. He responds to their attitude by contrasting it with the apostles. Look at what he says in verse 9. He says, "For I think that God has exhibited us apostles, last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong." Again, some sarcasm here. "You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things." Wow. Those are some extremely harsh words that Paul is using to describe himself and his own ministry and the ministry of the apostles. Incredibly sobering. And what he's describing there is many of the trials and difficulties that the apostles went through. Why would he bring all that up? I think he's bringing it up because the Corinthians had bought into a false version of Christianity. Many of them, not all of them, but many of them had bought into a false version of Christianity. And their version of Christianity had become all about their own pride, all about their own status, all about their own recognition, all about worldly wisdom, all about worldly power. And they thought that they were truly spiritual. But in reality, they forgot who they were supposed to be following. They were supposed to be following Jesus. And I think Paul is trying to get them to see that when you follow Jesus, your life looks a lot more like the apostles than it does how the Corinthians were acting. It's interesting when you read these verses that he describes the apostles' ministry, how many of those things could just be descriptions of Jesus? I mean, look at it again. Jesus was a spectacle to the world. Jesus was held in disrepute. Jesus was hungry and thirsty. Jesus was poorly dressed and homeless. Jesus was reviled. Jesus was persecuted. Jesus was slandered. Jesus was treated like the scum of the world. Isn't that staggering? And the apostles followed in Jesus' footsteps, and guess what? They endured many of the same things that Jesus did. Now that should make us step back and just think for a minute. You know, I often wonder today what makes so many of us, and I'm as guilty as the next person, but what makes so many of us think that we can follow in Jesus' footsteps but not have to go through some of the same difficulties that he went through. You know, people often ask, well, why does the Christian life have to have any hardships or have any suffering? I mean, if I'm living as a follower of Jesus and trying to honor him, then shouldn't he want to make my life easier, not harder? Or shouldn't he give me freedom from any difficulty? But ask yourself this question for a minute. If Jesus lived a perfect life, he's the only human being who ever lived a perfect life, the only man who ever did that. If Jesus lived a perfect life, and yet it was filled with hardships, with persecution, with ridicule, with difficulty, then what makes us think we would get a pass? I mean, it just stands to reason that if I am going to follow in my Savior's footsteps, and these are the things that he endured from the world, I shouldn't expect anything else than some of the same things that he experienced. And I got to tell you, if our version, we really got to come to this understanding, if our version of Christianity is all about our worldly comfort, our control of our lives, our status, or our privilege, or our power, or our security, or all of those other things, if that's what our version of Christianity is about, we may want to step back and ask who we're following, because it's not Jesus Christ. Paul is giving them a sobering reality check here, and he's saying the apostles were spectacles to the world to remind all the disciples that we're going to be spectacles in some way, shape, or form. Because that's just what you get when you follow Jesus Christ. It's not an easy road, but it is the road to true joy, to true life, to true peace. The wisdom of the world is foolishness to God, and God's wisdom is foolishness to the world. The apostles were spectacles to the world. And that brings us to the last point this morning. The fourth thing here that Paul talks about is how the apostles were spiritual fathers to the church. Verse 14, look what Paul says. "I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. Isn't it interesting here that Paul follows up his words of admonishment with some very tender words? He says that he was like a spiritual father to the Corinthians. This was a church he planted, and he refers to this church as his beloved children because he deeply cares about them. That's what's so interesting about this letter. Even though Paul has many hard words he wants to pass along to the Corinthians, he loves these people, and he wants to see them grow and head in the right direction with their relationship with Christ. And so he says to them, be imitators of me. I care about you. I want you to follow my example. Now, the apostles were not just spiritual fathers to the churches of those days, but in a sense, they were spiritual fathers to the whole church. And I think one of the important truths that Paul reminds us of in this passage is that we are not just called to believe what the apostles believed, but to live the way that they lived. Now, sometimes we kind of have this low bar where we say, well, as long as I believe what the apostles believed, then I'm in good shape. But Paul says, I don't want you to just believe what I believe. I do want you to do that, but to live the way that we are called to live. Even though we're not apostles today, we are disciples of Jesus Christ, and therefore, in many ways, we share that same calling. And when Paul says, be imitators of me, you know, that word imitate could be translated as to emulate or to follow. It literally means to walk in the other person's footsteps. You know, in many ways, the apostles were ordinary men, just like you and me. I don't want to give the impression this morning, as you walk out of here, that the apostles were some kind of spiritual superheroes and no one can ever attain to their level. They were ordinary men, just like you and me. They weren't superhuman. They struggled with sin, just like you and me. Serious sin, in some cases. You know, we look at the Apostle Peter, and he turned away from Christ at one point, rejected Jesus, later repented and came back to Jesus. He was not a man who was perfect by any stretch of the imagination. You look at the Apostle Paul this morning, and he was a man who began his career as a persecutor of Christians. And yet God created something in his heart to do a 180 so that he became one of the most sold-out followers for Jesus Christ that's ever lived. So the apostles were not unique in a sense. They were normal, sinful, fallen people just like you and me. And yet, in another sense, they were unique. Because, as I said before, all of us are disciples, but God chose these specific men to be apostles and to be part of the foundation for the body of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, Paul says something interesting about the apostles. Ephesians 2:19, he's describing believers. He's describing us in the church, and he says this, you are members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Now, there are lots of different descriptions of the church in the Bible. There's different images that are used to describe the church. But what's so interesting about this particular one is that Paul says the church is like a household of God. And part of that foundation for the household of God is the apostles and the prophets. And therefore, as believers today, as disciples today, we look to the apostles and seek to emulate the apostles, but not because we want to worship the apostles or idolize the apostles or honor the apostles, but we emulate them because we want to honor the cornerstone. We want to worship the cornerstone, and we want to glorify the cornerstone of the household, which is Jesus Christ himself. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we do thank you for the household of God, the church, that we can gather here as your people and that we can worship you. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the cornerstone. You are the cornerstone of our faith. You are the head of the church. And so we pray that you would always remind us that you are in charge of your church. We are not in charge of your church. And you deserve all of the honor and the glory. We pray that you would help us this day and every day to emulate the apostles, as you call us to do. Help us, Lord, to be a people who seek to please you and not anyone else, first and foremost. Help us to be concerned more with your judgment than the judgment of this world. Help us, Lord, to remember we are called to follow our Savior Jesus Christ. And although that road may not always be easy and may mean being spectacles to the world, it means true life, true joy, true eternity. Lord, we thank you for all of those gifts. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to the table this morning, I think about the words that we read in this passage in 1 Corinthians 4, where Paul talks about the mysteries of God. And the mysteries of God, those things that he has revealed through his apostles and in the scriptures, it does include the scriptures. But God doesn't just give us his word in the scriptures, but he also gives us the sacraments, including the Lord's Supper, which is given as a gift to be a reminder of those mysteries that have been revealed, namely, the mysterious truth that God sent his Son to die on the cross for our sins as an atonement so that you and I could be set free. This was a perpetual reminder of that truth. And he continues to use this today to draw us closer to himself so that we can experience his presence and to nourish us in our faith. We've been invited to this table by Jesus Christ, not because we are worthy to come to the table, but we're invited to the table solely and completely by his free grace. And so this morning, whether you're a member of Highview or you're not a member of Highview, if you're someone who trusts in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, has repented of your sins and has turned to him, you're invited to this table. If you're somebody this morning who hasn't come to that place yet where you trust in Jesus and have turned from your sin to him, if you're somebody who is in a place this morning where you have unrepentant sin in your life that you're not ready to hand over to the Lord and give over to him and say, I repent, Lord Jesus. If you're not ready for that yet, then we'd ask you to wait and to not partake this morning because the scriptures call us to come to the table not only in faith but also in self-examination and repentance. But for all those who trust in Jesus Christ alone and have faith in him for salvation, you are welcome to this table this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this sacrament and for the means of grace. Lord, we thank you that in this sacrament you teach us to see your loving purposes and to find joy and strength for our souls. Lord, you've prepared for us a feast here, and even though we sit down as unworthy guests, we are completely here because we rely upon Jesus alone and his righteousness for our salvation. And so, Lord, when we hear his invitation to the table, we see his grace, we cannot hesitate, but we come to you in love. Lord, by your Spirit, we pray this morning that you would strengthen our faith and help us to discern and receive our Savior. Help us to draw near and to obey and to eat and to drink and to testify to the world that we receive our Lord in reverence and love, to be our life and strength and joy and delight. Lord, in this supper, help us to remember his eternal love and boundless grace and compassion and sacrifice of redemption on our behalf, and to receive the assurance of pardon and the adoption and life and glory, Lord, that you provide. Lord, as these outward elements and symbols give us physical nourishment for our bodies, we pray that you would nourish our souls by your Holy Spirit until the day when we hunger and thirst no more and when we sit with Jesus in the heavenly feast. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our Lord Jesus, on the night that he was arrested, he was having a meal with his disciples. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it, gave it to his disciples, and said, "Take this and eat it. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Every time you drink it, do this in remembrance of me." And the Apostle Paul reminds us that every time we eat this bread and we drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. These are the gifts of God for the people of God. Let's prepare our hearts now to take the Lord's Supper, and would the elders please come forward at this time. Father, we give you thanks this morning for the way in which you remind us so clearly of your promises through this sacrament. Lord, we thank you for the sacrifice of atonement that was made on our behalf. And Lord, we pray that each and every day you would help us to remember that it is only through the body of Christ broken for us, the blood of Christ shed for us, that we can be set free and that we have eternal life. Lord, help us to remember not only that Christ is our Savior, but Christ is our cornerstone. He is the head of this church and of our lives. And so, Lord, help us to seek to please him and to please you all of our days. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As you leave here today, hear these words from the Scriptures. "To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever." Amen.